buttons pushed?
The date button.
Good morning. Welcome once again to Portland Bible Church. We are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Hope that you're joining with us this morning. We're also on YouTube, and you can get that through the YouTube, or you can go to the website, our website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and at the top of the homepage there you can see services, goes down to live streaming, also has all the past classes for the last few months that you can check out there. Everything's up to date. We did have a difficulty on Thursday, was not streamed live, but Thursday's is now available, so if you missed Thursday, you can go ahead and pick that up. Hopefully, we've got everything fixed up today, so it's been an ongoing dilemma with the camera and YouTube and everything, trying to get it all hooked up, but I think we're finally getting the hang of this technology. At any rate, welcome to our class this morning. Thank you all for coming. Remember, Sunday morning, our services are now 10 o'clock, and then 11:15, we take a little break in between. And if you're here joining us at house in person, we do some songs, hymns, and so forth after the second service. Have a little coffee break, and hopefully you can come and join with us. Reminder, we are having our picnic here at the house on the 27th, September 27th. That'll follow the second service in the morning. So if you'd like to join with us here, kind of a potluck, maybe give Judy Glennie a call and let her know if you want to bring something. Otherwise, just bring yourself. We'll, I'm sure, have plenty for everyone. Now, a couple other notes. This morning, following our class at 12 o'clock, what's the station?
93.9
at KPDQ at noon, the interview with Judy Glennie on the Olive Tree Ministries with Jan Markell. And of course, she'll follow another speaker. There's a half an hour. Laura Perry will be speaking for a half an hour with Jan, and then Judy has her interview. Also, if you miss that and you want to hear it, you can go to Judy Glennie's Facebook page, and there's a link there to take you to the Olive Tree Ministry and to that particular YouTube interview. So lots of ways to do it. And also, I have this. See, I'll put this up here. It seems kind of complicated, but anyway, so this is if you need to go to the Olive Tree YouTube. This is the strange number there. Seems like they just say Olive Tree, but there it is. It's YOUTU and then dot BE YouTube and then slash 4TT capital D 8 capital S capital K 7 capital T little T W. I don't know how they come up with something like that. How do you remember things like that? I never can. So there it is. If you want to go there, the easiest way is to probably go to Judy Glennie's Facebook, and you can get the link right there.
Or YouTube and just type in that identity crisis.
Yeah, you can type in identity crisis, transgender or transformed, and that'll get you there as well. So just a couple of notes by way of introduction this morning. And then, of course, the other thing is that we still have a couple of these books left. We've ordered some more. These, of course, just a few left. So if you didn't get one and you want one, we have The Watchman. And this is from Ezekiel, The Watchman. This is by Mark Cahill. Excellent presentation, and is very germane to our situation today, making sure that we're prepared for the Lord. And the other one by Moses Amabiko, Disaster, The Warning Bell. And this one, of course, is a fantastic book. In fact, I just got a call when I ordered some new books from him. They want you to read this again if you haven't read it, or if you've read it, read it again. We need to have the encouragement from these books. So we have those two. And also, they mentioned something else that Moses has put out. It's just a trifold. We have it here, so you can call me or write to us here at the house, and I'll send you one. It's the Coronavirus Divine Intervention. And he goes through and does some explaining with regard to the coronavirus. So he's just a marvelous presenter, traveling all over the world. He's spoken in literally, I don't know how many countries around the world. And he says, of course, that one of the problems that he sees is that there's so much apostasy in the churches today. It's just is striking. And I think one of the reasons that we see so much adversity in terms of the climate and all of these things, the virus and so forth, is because of the discipline that's coming on the world, not so much because of the evil and satanic forces, because they've always been with us, but because the churches themselves are not doing the job. Pastors are not teaching the Word of God. They teach around it, they teach all kinds of information, but it's not germane many times. It's extraneous, and it does not include the teaching of the Word of God. Well, what we do here is we teach the Word of God verse by verse, category by category. So as we say, you're in the right place at the right time, and thank you all for joining. It's amazing how God has opened the door for us in this technology so that we can reach beyond our doors. We mentioned the fact that we already have some folks over in East Africa. I remember years ago, Russ Nipp said that when he got saved, one of my weightlifting friends, he said he was just afraid he was going to have to be a missionary to Africa. I don't know why that bothered him, but obviously today we have Moses Amabiko, and even now we have a ministry there as well. There are many wonderful ministries in Africa, and of course all points around the compass, and so it's just exciting that we've been able to reach that far, as well as many people and many locations in this country as well. Well, I think that's all the announcements, and so in preparation for our study, we always take a few moments for silent prayer to make sure that everyone is in fellowship so that we can understand the Word of God, and the Word of God can have its applied influence in our life. And so we take a moment or two for silent prayer, giving the Holy Spirit the opportunity to cause us to remember any sins that we're aware of so that we can acknowledge or confess them to the Father. The Scripture is clear. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we thank you for your grace provision, your love for us, your plan of salvation. But Lord, our heart is heavy this morning as so many are suffering from the difficulty with the closure of businesses and the virus and the fear of the virus, and even now with the fires that are so extensive out here on the West Coast, and many many people have lost their homes, lost their livelihood, lost everything, and even now the rest of us are suffering from the smoke damage from these fires. We pray for relief, Father. We pray that you would bring rain, and we pray that you would deliver us from this current adversity. We recognize that we are certainly as a nation unworthy. Nevertheless, we pray for your grace. We pray for your mercy to deliver us from this difficulty. We pray that those who do not know you would seek out those who do know you, that they might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And therefore, those who know you, that they would be serious about their study of your word, Father, and that we could have a reformation again in our day, turning back to the literal understanding of your word. Help us to do this, Father, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my path and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, open the word of truth this morning to the book of Hebrews. We've been studying on Thursday, if you've joined with us, the book of Psalms. We've looked at 22 Psalms. We're still in Psalm 118. There are many different interpretations of the Psalms, but the best that we can understand, looking at the New Testament quotations from the book of Psalms, as well as other passages in the prophets, but in the Psalms particularly, many of the Psalms are quoted in the New Testament, and quite a few, dozens and dozens, are quoted by the writer of Hebrews. So it's no surprise to us that as we have studied the book of Psalms in in what we call messianic prophetic psalms, we're going to find those same things in the book of Hebrews. So the book of Psalms dovetails beautifully with the book of Hebrews. We've already seen a number of them in the first chapter of Hebrews. And so we're looking at the second chapter of Hebrews. A brief update, of course, is that the book of Hebrews was addressed to believers who were of the Hebrew faith in that first century. Many of them, of course, had a very weak faith. They had accepted Yeshua, Jesus, their Messiah, but many of them felt that under the oppression and the pressure from those around and others of the Hebrew faith, that they had to go back into the ritual system of the Levitical offerings and so forth. And therefore, they were being duped, as it were, by those who did not understand the grace principle of faith alone in Christ alone. And so the writer of Hebrews emphasizes several things. One, the superiority of Christ to the Levitical priesthood. He also stresses the superiority, obviously, of the angels. And that's what we're looking at in the second chapter. In the first chapter, he also looked at the deity of Jesus Christ. So far, we've covered the deity of Christ. We've covered the fact that he is superior to the angels, and of course also to the plan of the Mosaic covenant and the Levitical sacrifices. He's going to continue that theme and actually circle back through many, many times as we go through the book of Hebrews. And we will look at some of the passages even today, later in Hebrews, where he says essentially the same thing, using the method that you tell them what you're going to tell them, then you tell them, and then you tell them what you told them. This is what we are instructed in the presentation to do, and this is what we see that the writers of Scripture, including the teacher himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done. He would present the information, then he would sometimes give a miracle to authenticate who he was, and then he would remind them of what he said. And even still, many people didn't seem to get it. Even his own apostles seemed to be a little bit lacking in understanding, and when they asked him questions, he would say, "Do you now understand?" And it's kind of like what the pastors say to the congregation. "Oh, pastor, we're getting all this." And I go, "Do you get it now? Do you understand?" And so as an instructor, as a teacher, for over 30 years in the past, I recognize that even though we teach it and we think we've done a good job of teaching, whether we have or not, sometimes we think we did and we didn't, but even when we think we did a great job and people ask questions, they betray the fact that they understand what you just finished telling them. So at any rate, at the risk of repeating, I do that from time to time, but we're going to try to move on in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. Now, I was told that I had an error in teaching, and I hate leaving these go uncorrected. And so, just for the moment, we'll go back to verse 3, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, and we noted there that it says here in the latter half of it, after it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed by those who heard. And by the way, one of the commentaries suggested that the writer of Hebrews does not seem, at least by what he writes, to have been an eyewitness. So he wasn't the one who heard this directly from the Lord. He heard it, as it were, secondhanded, and is writing this, of course, apparently after the fact, as we know, probably around 64 to 66 A.D. after the death of the Lord. And so whether he was a believer during the time of the Lord, we don't know. We have very little information. We don't even know who this person was for sure. At any rate, this idea of confirmation, we noted there that I gave you a passage, and I said it was Luke 1:2. I said it was Luke 2:1, and it should have been Luke 1:2. So just for a moment, go over there, and we want to check that one. That was back in your notes, if you have notes, back in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. No, I'm sorry. I'm going to get it wrong yet. All right. Luke chapter 1. 2. That's where I wanted it. It's really right at the beginning of the book of Luke. I think I had gave you chapter 2, 1, and it was 1, 2. And there it says, "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us." And so again, apparently the writer of Hebrews is one of the us there that got this information from those who handed it down. So just wanted to correct that error, since if you have your notes, you went back and said, "I don't know No, there wasn't anything over there in chapter 2, 1, but it was Luke 1, 2. Okay, so coming back now to our text in Hebrews chapter 2, 5, we kind of left off midstream here with the word habitable world, and so I wanted to go back and pick that up. We looked at some of the information there, but I did want to go back and take a look at that. So in verse 5 it says, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking." Several things are going on here. The fact that concerning which would be the information dealing with the future. Again, prophecy is such an important part. It's over a third of Scripture is prophetic. About half of it's already been fulfilled, literally. We believe that the other half also will be fulfilled, literally. So we reject the notion of metaphoric and spiritualization of the prophetic area in terms of the future. And so he's talking about the future, and so that's what he says, concerning which things? The future. And the reason it's the future is because he says the habitable world that's coming. The habitable world that's coming, not the habitable world that is now. It's a unique word here. We don't find it too many places. Oikoumene, and it refers to remaining in the house. And so it's interesting because for the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, when they think of salvation, they think of going to Jerusalem and living there in perpetuity with God. And so we've mentioned many times that the Gentile version, what we call the New Testament version, is always we want to ask people, don't you want to go to heaven? And when we ask a Jewish person, they don't know what we're talking about because they believe for them heaven is going to be living in perpetuity. Obviously, many of them think in a resurrection body in Jerusalem forever. So they're going to live in an inhabited world. So the writer of Hebrews concurs with that and speaks about the inhabitable world which is coming. That is the millennial kingdom, because that's what the Hebrew people think of when they think of the future and salvation delivered into a time of perfect peace, perfect environment, living in Jerusalem, having the land based on, if they're really Orthodox, the book of Ezekiel 40-48, which describes the scene in that future time, has never happened historically and is virtually impossible to try to interpret Ezekiel 40-48 in a spiritual manner. The detail is just too incredible. In fact, some have actually built scale models of the millennial temple and the layout of the land in that particular time. So here we see that coming inhabitable world described, and he says here in the first part, he did not subject to the angels. In other words, the angels are not in charge of the millennial kingdom. They have been given certain responsibilities down through history. They were given information to Mary, to Joseph, particularly Gabriel, who gave the information of the birth of the Messiah, and other places where angels intervene in the future in Revelation, in the tribulation. They will be involved, first of all, in gathering all of the people of Israel back into the land, and at the end of the tribulation, gathering all the believers of the world. So the angels are workers. They're servants. And remember, the Apostle John fell down before an angel in two different places in the book of Revelation as if to worship him, and the angel said, "Don't do that. Don't do that. Worship God." He said, "I am a servant like you." So the angels were then, now, and always. They were servants of God. They are servants of God. And for those who inherit eternal life, they are servants of us, the royal family. They serve Jesus Christ on earth. They will serve him in the millennium and on into eternity. They're servants that God has created, the angelic host. The elect angels, of course, who will be those servants in perpetuity. But he says he did not subject under the authority. The authority in the kingdom is under the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection body, shared by those of us who live and reign with him according to the book of Revelation. So he did not subject. The word subject in the Greek is hupotasso, a word we find very often. And it really is kind of a military term. Hupo means under, and tasso means to subject. So to subject under. And it has the negative u, which is very strong. It says the angels will not subject the millennial kingdom. It will not be subjected under their authority or subordinate to the angels. And that is this habitable world. Well, that's what we looked at last time. And again, the passages that we could attach attached to that are, for example, over in 1 Corinthians 15. So let's go there. There's only a couple. 1 Corinthians 15. Not sure if we looked at these last time. Most of us slept since then, and you probably don't remember anyway. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. This is a beautiful chapter because in 1 Corinthians, in the first four verses, we have a clear presentation of the gospel of salvation and also phase two of that salvation. Then, of course, he speaks about the idea of the resurrection and says if there's no resurrection, obviously none of us has resurrection. But, of course, he rejects that and says there certainly is. In verse 20, now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who are alive. And then we go down to verse 25, continuing the idea. He says, for he must reign, referring to Jesus Christ, the antecedent of he. One of the things that we have difficulties sometimes, and I spent about an hour, well, actually I spent 2 or 3 hours last night on the word him and he, and trying to figure out who he and who him, you know. I'm being humorous, I hope you get that. And in the scripture, many times the he and the him, you go, well, who's he talking about? The writer? Is he talking about Christ? Is he talking about God the Father? Is he talking about angels? And in some passages, it's really difficult. Well, before I get into this passage, in first year Greek, we have something called the near antecedent. So if you say he, you look back to the last sentence before that, and if it says Christ, then in the following sentence, the word he probably means Christ. Not always. So in advanced Greek, and of course in the book of Hebrews, we are in third semester Greek here, it is not always following that the near antecedent is the same. But here it is. Here it says he, Jesus Christ the Son, must reign until he, that would be the Father. Now that's not Jesus Christ, because he has put his enemies under his feet. That is someone else. The first member of the Trinity puts the second member of the Trinity, puts all of creation under his feet. We know this from Zechariah 14:1 and following, 14:1 particularly, and 1 through 4, where he touches down on the Mount of Olives when he returns to the second advent. And so in that sense, he puts all of his enemies under his feet. Of course, the last enemy is death, and that doesn't end until the end of the millennium. So it begins at the second advent. Advent, when he touches down at the Mount of Olives and continues throughout that 1,000+ years to the end of the millennium, and the last enemy that is destroyed is death. After the kingdom, the great white throne, no more death, only the believers remain with the Lord, and the unbelievers, Satan and the demon horde, are in the lake of fire, as well as all the unbelievers, particularly the Antichrist, the beast out of the sea, and the beast out of the land. So here we have he, the first one, referring to Jesus, must reign until he, the Father. They're not the same. And the reason we know that is because the Father, this second he, has put all his enemies, that is the Son's enemies, under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For it has been, the Father, has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says, that is the Father, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he, that would be Jesus Christ. See, a lot of he's there. But they're all referring to different people. And so the near antecedent really doesn't work right here, although it does at the beginning in verse 25. Following that, we have to look at the context to determine that there's a first person, the Father, and second person of the Trinity, the Son. And so it is evident here, it says, it is evident that he is expected or anticipated. Well, that's the Lord being anticipated with regard to us, the rapture of the church. We're waiting for him. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you in John 14. And he says, if I go, I'll come again and I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So we see that he says, do not fear, do not be worried, that's going to happen, be not dismayed. And so he is expected, accepted. I can't even read the writing here. My apology. Well, Jesus is expected, but here it says he is accepted. This is the Father. The Father is accepted. That is, he is not the one who is going to be on earth, who put all things in subjection to him, that is the Son. And when all things are subject to the Son, him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one, the Father, who subjected all things to him, that is the Son, so that God may be all in all, referencing the total essence of the God. So Jesus is expected, but the Father is accepted. That is the fact that he is the one here that is accepted from this subjection. The Father is not under the subjection of the Son, but rather the Son and the world under subjection to the Father ultimately. All right, so that's one. And then the one coming up is actually in the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. Now we're in verse 5, but in verse 8 we have an Old Testament reference. And here it says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Now the writer of Hebrews implies and basically states, coming up in the following verses, that this one is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to develop this as we get into verses 6, 7, and 8, three of the Old Testament prophecies that will be actually coming out of Psalm 8, one of the Psalms that we saw. In Psalm 8, we have these three, but we're still in verse 5. And so he did not subject to angels the coming world concerning the things which we speak. Verse 8, of course, continues on. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, that is the Son, he, the Father, left nothing that is subject to him. Now, we'll get through these hims and he's a little later. I don't want to get into that. We're going to get tangled up. But he does go back and forth. In verse 9, he finally says, who is he talking about? And then he says, Jesus. In fact, in the New American Standard, it says he was made for a little while lower than the angels, and they've added the word namely. And that's really not in the original language, but the sentence goes, lower than the angels, and then Jesus. Well, who's lower than the angels? Jesus. So when you say namely, it means, well, who is lower than the angel? Jesus. So that's the idea. So the New American Standard edits and puts in the word namely, because that's who the writer of Hebrews is talking about. The word Jesus is in the text, so obviously that's who he's speaking about. Because of the suffering of death, that would be his death on the cross, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Well, we're a little bit ahead there, but that, of course, shows us what we're talking about in terms of the future and the fact that all things are going to be placed under the sovereign rulership of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, I think that covers it for this particular section. We wanted to note the kingdom, and we're going to come back a little bit later in our Thursday study. We're going to do two subcategories, briefs, one on the Battle of Armageddon, or we might better state it as the Armageddon campaign. And the other one will be the Millennial Kingdom, and that will have to do with the fact that Jesus Christ is reigning with us for the 1,000 years. But just a quick run through, look at Revelation 20. We're going to just hit it quickly. Revelation chapter 20, actually verses 4 through 6. Well, we can go back and pick up here just a little bit sooner than that. We see that in verse 1, there's a great chain that the angel has in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, verse 2, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. So we know that the dragon of the Old Testament, the motif of the dragon, is Satan, represented by that animal of herpetology. The serpent of old, of course, and the devil and Satan. These are all terms of some 35 different descriptive titles for Satan. His actual name in the Hebrew is Halel, means the bright and shining one. Most people aren't familiar with that. They're familiar with Satan or the devil or the evil one or the dragon or the serpent. Also, it talks about the serpent with a red tail. In some places, he is depicted as having horns and a red tail. And of course, Scripture indicates that there is some semblance of a red tail in the actual little dragon there. I don't know where the red came from, but maybe from violence in some situation. And they threw him into the abyss and shut it over him so that he would be not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Can you imagine? We haven't even come to this period. Some people think we are, but we're not in a perfect environment by any means. Christ is certainly not on the throne ruling on earth in a world of perfect peace and perfect environment, as described in Zechariah and elsewhere as well. But obviously, at the end of that time, in the future, he'll be released for a little time. I've just tried to guess, 10 years, 20, 50 years, I don't know. But a period of time at the end of the millennial reign, maybe it's in addition to the 1,000 years, so it may extend it a little bit. We're not told, but he will be released for a short time. And then he says, I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. I believe that we'll be part of that cadre of judgment. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had worshipped, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark of the beast upon their forehead, or the mark, and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So the tribulational martyrs receive resurrection body. Elsewhere in Revelation, it includes the church as those who will live and reign with Christ as well. It says the rest of the dead didn't come to life until after the 1,000 years were completed. This is the final judgment, the great white throne judgment. And it speaks about all of those who've been resurrected before as the first resurrection. And blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Well, Christ is the first one to be resurrected. We get our resurrection body at the rapture. At the end of the tribulation, following the rapture, the Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs receive their resurrection body. And of course, I believe that there is a resurrection of those in the millennium who are believers. There's no mention of it. Some scholars debate that there is a resurrection for the saints in the millennium, but because we just have the great white throne judgment, which is all unbelievers. But I think that there's clearly a resurrection at the end of the millennium, because those people in the millennium who have human bodies, they'll need a resurrection body to live with Christ forever. At any rate, it says here that they have part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him again 1,000 years. And then verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are complete, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations. It's like, oh Lord, do we have to go through this again? Well, we won't, because we'll get to see the Lord dispatch Satan at the end of the millennium very rapidly. Fire comes down out of heaven and destroys all the unbelievers at a moment's notice, and Satan is finally, once and for all, put into the lake of fire, which was prepared for him and his angels, and we see that in the book of Matthew. And so he deceived the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. So there are nations during the millennium. They cover the four corners of the earth, whatever land mass is there during that time, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. This always bothers me. It's amazing. We think everybody that is in the ecology movement today thinks if we could just have perfect environment on the earth and just love everybody, the world would be great. And yet at the end of the millennium, after the Lord Jesus Christ rules for 1,000 years and administers fair and equitable justice, that there will be a multitude of people, as many as the sand of the seashore, who reject that reign, who reject perfect environment. It's like we would say, what do you want? Well, they certainly don't want God. They don't want his plan, and they don't want his Christ. And so, obviously, they come up, as you read on, we won't, but as we read on, it says that they come up before the camp of the saints and try to destroy Jerusalem again, just like they will at the end of the tribulation in the future, just like they have in the past, just like the Romans did over and over. History continues to repeat itself, even to the end of the millennium. Jerusalem and the saints at that time will be under attack. However, it says at the end of verse 9, fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So very quickly, expeditiously, God deals with this. And then the devil, of course, is thrown into the lake of fire in verse 10. So that's the good news. Finally, the end comes. But there's quite a bit of history until then. And mankind in this dispensation is not going to destroy the earth. No one will ever destroy the earth. The Lord will renovate it, as we see, at the time of the second advent and again at the end of the millennium. But the earth will remain forever. We've demonstrated many passages that show that. The other place, we'll just look quickly at Matthew 24:14. Now, obviously, Matthew 24 has much to say, but we're going to try to restrain ourselves simply to one verse. Matthew 24:14, and without going through the verse, verse 9 speaks about the tribulation, and it says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come." And so during the tribulation, the gospel will be presented. It will be presented a number of ways. 144,000 Jewish evangelists, book of Revelation describes them, and they cannot be killed. They will remain. They'll be part of the cadre that moves into the millennium and helps to repopulate it. 144,000 evangelists giving the gospel. There are two witnesses, like unto Moses and Elijah. Perhaps even a resuscitated body of Moses and Elijah. No one knows for sure, but it could be. And then we have three angels who actually present the gospel beyond that. So tremendous evangelism during that period of the tribulation, giving the gospel of the kingdom. Now, the gospel of the kingdom is the fact that Jesus Christ is returning to set up the kingdom at post-haste. And that will be at the end of that 7 years that is beyond what we call the rapture of the church in our future. So this moves us really into the distant future, at least 7 years if the rapture happened today, plus 1,000. But the rapture and during the tribulation, the gospel, and then all of that activity for 1,000 years that we noted. So the Scripture in the New Testament is clear. There is a future kingdom. Revelation 20 speaks of it as 1,000 years, 6 different times. And so to say that there is no literal 1,000 years, I think, is anathema. It's blasphemous. It says it's 1,000. We believe it's 1,000. We take it literally. Scholars such as Arnold Fruchtenbaum and others say that any number in Scripture is literal unless there is some reason in the context to determine otherwise. And so we take that as a literal meaning. So it says, "For he did not subject the angels," or to the angels, "the habitable world that is coming," the kingdom. Concerning which things, the coming kingdom, we're talking about, we're speaking about. We have the Greek word laleo, present active indicative. Present means this is what he's talking about and will continue through the book of Hebrews. The active voice, of course, the writer of Hebrews is the one who is writing this, and the indicative mood in the Greek indicates reality. All right, that covers verse 5. Let's go to verse 6. Now, verse 6 introduces then the three quotations that we find in the book of Psalms, Psalms verses 8, 4, 5, and 6. These are quoted here in their entirety, and so once again, we have studied the book of Psalms in terms of the messianic prophecies. This is one of the great ones. We said that Psalm 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 22, and Psalm 110, and we're even seeing now Psalm 118, particularly important in terms of New Testament quotations regarding the messianic work of Jesus Christ. So here it says, "But one has testified." I think that's kind of interesting. It doesn't say Job has testified or David has testified. It's like you guys know this. You know this stuff. You know your Old Testament. Now, we look at that and we say, who testified? Who's he talking about? Well, if you were a Hebrew person at the time of the writing of this epistle, you knew exactly where it was found. And so we'll tell you where it was found. But it is interesting that the writer of Hebrews makes these people go back and check it out. They go, who said that? And so perhaps even today, as we witness to the Hebrew people, they might say, where does it say that? Well, then you can go and show them, because the writer of Hebrews demands that they go back and check. But someone has testified somewhere. Dia martyreo is a compound word. Martyreo, where we get the martyr, means to testify or to witness. Dia means through. And so they have testified through their message of antiquity, and someone has testified through the Old Testament, and that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is demonstrating, that over and over and over again, the Old Testament speaks of none other than the second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, one has testified somewhere saying, and then he quotes, of course, anyone would know that the Psalms particularly are by, in many cases, David. Psalm 8, of course, is a Psalm of David. So we know that one is by David, Psalm 8, 4 through 6. And so we have here these verses quoted. Also in Psalm 144, if you'll go back just to see another one, so that it's in several Psalms. And near the end of the book of Psalms, in Psalm 144, verse 3, now this is also a Psalm of David, of course, and in verse 3 here he says, O Lord, what is man that thou dost take knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou dost think of him? Man is like a mere breath, his days are like the passing shadow. And so he quotes that as well in this section here, and so we see that that's what we find in verse 6, but also verse 6 comes from Psalm 8:4. So we do have a double reference. And while we're at it, let's go back before the Psalms to Book of Job. Job also says this. So when the writer of Hebrews says somebody has testified, actually two people did. David in two places, and Job in Job chapter 7, verse 17. In Job 7, 17. And here Job is speaking in 17, part of his concern, his disaster and his anguish in his spirit and so forth. In verse 17 he says, what is man that thou dost magnify him, and that thou art concerned about him, that thou dost examine him every morning and try him every moment? In other words, you know, I just feel beat up. What is man in the scheme of things? I mean, he knows about the stars and the constellations and all the great things, such as the great flood that Job seems to be aware of, and the ice age and all those things prior to Job's writing. And he's thinking, all that, and there's importance to man, with all the creatures going from the smallest bug to the greatest, farthest reaches of the sky, and God cares about man? Well, man is the focal point of God's design. And because we can perceive everything from the tiniest creatures to the farthest extent of the universe, we're kind of right in the middle, one scholar suggested, and therefore, obviously, God thinks about us. And when it says here, what is man that God cares about us? Why does he care? Why does he even think about us? Well, because the whole universe and the creation is for mankind. In fact, the earth itself was prepared for man. All the animals were to be subject, and man was to be over all the creatures of the earth. Man was to rule the earth. And as far as that goes, to rule over the stars in the future, apparently, because we're going to live and rule with Christ through the millennial kingdom. And beyond that, we have no idea what our rulership will be. Angels rule, apparently, throughout all the galaxies. Sometimes they're even called stars in Scripture. So they apparently are in all the galaxies, not human beings like us, but angelic creatures. And yet we will be greater than the creatures in resurrection. So what is that mean? Will we rule in the universe as well as on the earth? I have no idea in the eternal state. But Job is bemoaning the fact that he's a human being, and does God care for us? Yes, he does. Every human life is important. Somehow today, human life seems to be meaningless to many people, and that is a tragedy, because God has created us to be those who rule over the earth and possibly over the universe as well. And his son, as it were, is the second Adam, making the fulfillment of the promise that man will indeed rule over the earth as he was originally created and designed to do. And so we get right into this. It says, one has testified somewhere saying, and the question is, what is man? Here's the quote from Job 7, 17, Psalm 8, and then also Psalm 144. What is man? What is man that you remember him? Now, there's really a double entendre here, and we can't do it in this first session, so we'll have to come back after the break. Many scholars see this as immediately the Lord Jesus Christ. Others say, no, this is just humanity. Well, I see really both, because as he develops this, he says, what is man? And the word there is anthropos, which means mankind. And if he was speaking just about the Lord Jesus Christ, he would probably use the Greek word aner, which is nobleman, but he doesn't. So it really starts off with mankind. What is mankind that God cares? And yet, he does, and he wanted man to rule the world, possibly the universe, but man failed. He sinned and allowed Satan to usurp the authority over planet Earth. However, good news, he's going to say in the following verses, that Jesus Christ became the perfect, the ideal man, and did what Adam didn't do, and that is he set up a rulership over planet Earth and all the creation that God had intended originally for man to have. Now, that's the best I can do without going into all of the details of this particular section. So what is man? We have the interrogative tis, which means what? Question given, what is man? We even have the verb here, what status? The verb eimi in the present tense indicates the state. What state is man in? What state is it? A valuable state? Or are we just an accident of evolution, as some suggest? Or did God put us here with purpose and destiny and with a particular job and function so that we could please God and eventually share everything that God has designed for us with his son, Jesus Christ? So what is man? What is mankind is the idea here. And so in all of creation, including the universe and creatures, God has made man special. Keep that in mind. I think that's the principle we should take from this. Some people say, oh, my life is meaningless. I'm just going to take my life and, you know, and this idea, I'll just kill myself or whatever. I don't care. I'll just drink myself into oblivion. God cares for each and every one. Life is precious. Unborn life is precious. Keep that in mind. That's the point here. The question is, what is man? Man is designed by God, and he's going to rule over the creation in the kingdom and forevermore through the auspices of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was supposed to be through Adam, but he blew it through sin, and therefore a second Adam had to come along and replace the first Adam, and we'll see that developed completely in the book of Revelation 4 and 5 and 6. And so, what is man that you remember him? The word remember is mimnesko. It is to remember something, and that's something we always forget. When we study the Word of God, 2 days later, we forget sometimes what we studied because situations come up, and we go, oh no, now what? Forgetting that God is still in charge yesterday, today, and forever. And that you remember, that is God, do you remember? But the word remember means more than just remember. It means to recall to mind, to think about the things that you know. Does God actually think about us or care about us? Or are we just an accident of evolution, so-called? Well, he says, or the Son of Man. Now, it's interesting here, the word Son of Man is not the Son of Man. So as we get into the second session, we'll look at that. Remember, in the Greek language, the definite article particularizes the noun that follows. So the Son of Man would be a definite reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. In many passages in the New Testament, in fact, most of the references to Jesus are the Son of Man. The Son of Man does this. The Son of Man says that. Here it doesn't say the Son of Man, so it's again generic, and it's Son of Mankind. These are the descendants of Adam, all the way down, and including Jesus Christ, of course, but these are the sons of man, and they're the descendants of Adam. But it's also, we know, a title when it is particularized with the article of the Lord Jesus Christ during his incarnation. Well, that's our teaser for the second session. We'll come back after the break and take a look at Son of Man and the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We always take a few moments at the close of every service to make sure that everyone listening has made a decision for Jesus Christ. We want you to know that he had you personally in mind when he went to the cross and died nearly 2,000 years ago. The gospel must be made clear, and so many do not make it clear. Jesus Christ died for our sins once and for all time, once and for all people, and of course once and for all sins. So your sins have been judged and paid for in the person of Jesus Christ. Eternal life is yours. Forgiveness of all your sins, a new life, a future destiny and hope are yours by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father God, we thank you so much for this passage, for these passages in Hebrews that clearly teach the deity of your Son Jesus Christ, his superiority to the angels, his superiority to the Levitical offering system and all of the Aaronic priesthood. We thank you for the fact that you have clearly delineated these things here as fulfilled from the Old Testament in many, many places. Help us then to recognize these things and base our hope on the reality of who and what Jesus Christ is. For we pray it in his name. Amen.